We read the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17, rightly called our Savior's high priestly prayer in the upper room just before going to the cross, and prays for his disciples and us, and ultimately the perfection of God's covenant with us, and the knowledge of God, and the joy of being with the Lord in eternal glory. We might be sanctified by his word and spirit now and perfected in his grace. John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. These have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As far as the reading of God's word. Text in connection with the catechism is found in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This and other passages of the Word of God is based on our instruction as we find it in Lord's Day 34. The first question of that Lord's Day is, what is the law of God? And the Catechism then records that law of God. We have already read that law of God this morning, as it is found in the Catechism also. And we turn, therefore, to question and answers 93 through 95. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second with what duties we owe to our neighbor? What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or beside the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Catechism here, beloved, begins a treatment of the law of God as the rule of gratitude. And the manner in which the Catechism approaches that subject is, first of all, that it is to be strictly preached, because it is, after all, the will of God for us. It is his law. That means it will show us our sin, our need of Christ, and our refuge in his righteousness alone. And that it will also set before us the pathway in which we are to walk as his people. At the same time, because that is for our spiritual welfare, the Catechism approaches this subject in the light of the fact that you and I know our redemption in Jesus Christ and are earnestly desirous to walk in God's way as his redeemed people. The law is here treated strictly, but as a rule of gratitude. And that guards us both from the idea that I earn my salvation by my doing, for it is a rule of gratitude for a salvation received, and at the same time guards us against a kind of lawless disregard of God's will. The commandment before us says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The blessing of our salvation, out of which you and I walk in that commandment in gratitude, is found in our text, that life eternal is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To find our salvation in Jesus Christ means, therefore, that in the regenerating and saving grace of God, the law of God, the principle of the knowledge of God, which is required by the commandment, is written, first of all, by the grace of our salvation and the work of the Spirit upon the tables of our heart, so that the commandment does not address us as those who are outside of that work of grace, but within it. And that is why that opening introduction also to Israel in the wilderness was important. God addresses that Old Testament church not as those who are in bondage in Egypt, but as those who have been delivered from the house of bondage by the God of their salvation and separated from the world in a figure in their dwelling in the desert to be a people unto the Lord. I am the God who redeemed thee and delivered thee. I am the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, and that's the implication, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am thy God. So with that in mind, that we want to consider knowing the true God, which is our calling here, and consider it in the light of the rather sober exhortation that the Catechism sets before us. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That is, sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I walk in that commandment. Therein the knowledge, knowing the true God. First of all, the only true God who is the object of our knowledge. And then knowing him alone and what that means. And finally also then walking in that knowledge, the joy and blessedness of salvation with thanksgiving. The Word of God calls men through the preaching of the gospel to know the Lord. That call comes in the sound of the preaching, and it goes forth into all the world. The apostles are going to go into the world and preach the name of the Lord. That name of the Lord as the living God, the only God, manifested in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world as Savior and Lord. That word goes into all the world by the preaching of the gospel, and it confronts all men everywhere with the command to repent and believe. That man by nature cannot hear that word, that man by nature does not want that word, and that he rebels against it in his sin and depravity, does not change the seriousness of that call to turn from his wicked way. At the same time, the commandment that confronts us here lays out that which is in fact the duty of all men. It is the duty of all men to turn from their own way unto the living God. It is the duty of all men who were made by the hand of God to forsake the pathway of their own folly and their own sinful pride and their spirit of rebellion, and to turn unto the living God who made them, who governs their life, and under whose government they live, breathe, move, and have their being. Paul effectively preaches that same point on Mars Hill to the Athenian philosophers when he tells them that even their own poets have noted, that in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, all idolatry, all corruption of the truth of God is an expression of the depravity and rebellion and sin of man. The fall came into the world through the rebellion of our first parents in the garden. God made us to know him, to have fellowship and communion with him, not to have simply an academic understanding of the doctrine and attributes of God, but exactly that which the Catechism describes when it talks about that we love, fear, and glorify him with our whole heart. Man stood in a covenant bond of friendship and communion of life with God. And being in that place of honor, he rebelled when he forsook that bond of fellowship with God, rebelled in the fall, and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The heart of the temptation was exactly, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil, and that for yourself out of your own wisdom. Man, in effect, was tempted to usurp God's place, to put himself in the place of God, and to find his trust and confidence in himself as a creature. The judgment of God, which comes upon that fallen, wicked world, therefore, and you and I, as we are in ourselves by nature, is a horrible blindness of mind and heart and understanding. So that man says in his heart, there is no God and is a fool. And he turns from the glory of the incorruptible God, which he perceives by the very majesty and glory of the creation, which testifies of its author. He turns from it to make gods after his own imagination, gods that will do what he wants, gods that he can pick up and he can carry, gods who serve man and not man who serves God. And that's why in Romans 1, the apostle describes idolatry very simply in, for example, verse 20, when he talks about taking the glory of the incorruptible God and making it unto the likeness of man. And then he adds birds and beasts and four-footed things and so forth. But at the heart of it is exactly that man would be his own God. And all of the other elements of idolatry that the Catechism describes, sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition, involve the idea that I can somehow by magical or mystical means manipulate things so that I can see what is in the future, know those things that shall come to pass, or control them by some form of witchcraft or power of man. And while many of those superstitions are still found among the heathen and in pagan lands, and they are imported here into this country with the immigration from those countries, so that they're also found here. Nevertheless, you and I must not simply dismiss what the Catechism is saying. When man says that he is as God to determine good and evil, right and wrong, morality, and to legislate what is true and what is not true, what is good and not good, and when he makes sin to be virtuous and to make purity and holiness and virtue to be an abomination in his own eyes, when he justifies all the uncleanness and immorality that goes on in the world in the seventh commandment, when he kills and murders the unborn and the elderly and says life and death is in my hand, sin against the sixth commandment, when he walks in sin with his neighbor, it is because he is first of all trampling underfoot the glory of God. It's in light of that that the Catechism addresses you and I who are by nature idolaters, with the warning that we are to take this commandment seriously, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. We are to avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints. That's the Roman Catholic practice, basically making Mary and the saints to be nothing more than the pagan gods renamed. Because that's what Mary is. She's just taking the place of Ashtaroth and of the Earth Mother, and reducing the living God by doing that, and Christ, to the level of Baal. All those corruptions are to be things that you and I have nothing to do with and we run from. And that means that we need to have discernment and understanding the vanity and pride of men who sit in positions of power in government or in business or in other elements of human life and society. When men think that they can control disease, they can control the climate and so on, and God sends things at time like present circumstances to remind them that He is God and that man is after all but a creature of the dust and fallen, that his life is not in his own hand, his own very breath is not in him of himself, and that all of his boasting in man, whether individually or corporately or as governments and nations, is a vain thing. The Word of God makes it clear that God sends sovereignly judgments in the earth to show that fact to man, the idolater who boasts in himself. And the Word of God makes it very clear that as we hasten toward the second coming of our Savior, those judgments are going to come more and more repeatedly and with more intensity. And they will be in the creation, and they will be among nations, and they will be in the life of men, of food and drink, health and strength. You and I are to note these things, be not alarmed at them. Doesn't mean either that you and I don't get sick and have trial and trouble and hardship as a result, because God deals with the world as an organism. And though we are redeemed out of the world, we are yet in it and part of that organism. And we suffer hardship along with the whole world. The Lord leads the nations through a period of depression, of financial distress and ruin. God's church walks through it. When God sent Spanish flu after the First World War, more died from that flu than in battle on the battlefields in Europe. And then God's people died also. You and I are aware of these things. We may find our comfort in the truth that this world is not our home. Here is not our treasure. We seek the things which are above. So in the light of that, beloved, that the principle of this commandment, knowing the true God, is really calling us to walk in the central blessing of our salvation. To know God, to know Him not simply in mere form, but to know Him as He has revealed Himself and manifested Himself in His Word. To open that Bible and to know God by it involves not only the ability to read and to comprehend, it involves not only the hearing of that command and the preaching of the gospel to repent and believe and being confronted with the duty to turn from the way of sin, but it involves a wonder work of God's grace, by which God takes one who is blind and deaf to all the things that are spiritual and heavenly and to the glory of God, and takes that stubborn rebellion, and He works in our hearts a new life and a new principle by the power of His grace. That power is the power of Jesus Christ Himself. He uses the means of the preaching of the Word and the life of the church and mission work and the witness and testimony of believers and covenant parental instruction in the home, but the power of it to give one to see and hear and to believe is of God. It is a gift of God. It is not in man. Jesus Himself emphasizes that in verse 2. Thou hast given Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, power, and that includes authority, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That power is not simply that he would accomplish and purchase that eternal life on the cross, and now it's up to you. But what Jesus is speaking of is that work which he also does and will do from heaven, by which he takes unclean, impure, dead, blind sinners and sanctifies them by writing the truth of God's word upon their hearts and giving unto us that eternal life which is from above and which we have not of ourselves as those conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. That eternal life is exactly this, that he gives us that we might know the only true God. And know him as he has manifested himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, by all his saving works, has manifested that name, that revelation of the living God to us as our Savior and Lord, so that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That means, beloved, that there are many who confess that they know God. They know a God. Some religions, it's many gods. Some religions, it's one God. But to know the only true and living God, you must know him by Jesus Christ alone. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one truly can and does know God, because he alone takes away the guilt of that rebellion, the power of that rebellion, the working of that power of sin, and he alone, by his grace and spirit, gives us to know Jehovah, the eternal and unchangeable I Am, as our God and as the living God before whom we stand, and to know him by being brought into a living relationship of fellowship and communion with God by faith, in which he has become my God and my Father for Jesus' sake. And you and I, his children, adopted of grace in Christ and heirs of eternal life. Jesus has come to give unto us that inheritance, an inheritance in life eternal, to sanctify us through the word of truth written by his Spirit upon our hearts, to manifest and show by lifting the veil of sin and unbelief, and giving us to know the one only true God as our God and Father. We know him, therefore, as the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, that is, as the Holy One, a God of endless, eternal, sinless perfection, who is righteousness and truth in himself, who is consecrated to his own glory, because it is the foundation of all the blessedness of his own divine life. And in that wonder, you and I find the only fountain of eternal joy. That means that God is love, because he loves his own holy perfection. He loves himself, and therefore he loved us according to his eternal purpose, gave us to Christ, wills our blessedness, and his love is the fountain of our love. His grace, that which makes us who were ugly with the ugliness of sin, beautiful in the sight of God. His mercy gives us to be genuinely merciful, to divorce all of those ideas of grace and love and mercy and truth, of justice, righteousness, to divorce them from God, to divorce them from the cross of Jesus Christ, in which righteousness and truth and peace and mercy are all reconciled in one, atoning work for sin, perfect righteousness and obedience. To divorce them from it is to corrupt the truth of them, and in another form, to walk in the fruit of the sin of idolatry, though it be not an idol itself. That's why idolatry is not in our catechism image making. Image making is the expression of idolatry and the corruption of the worship of God, but idolatry is to have beside the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And that includes the idea that we can be virtuous, we can solve all the world's problems, man is a good person, all the other vain nonsense that denies the reality of sin and the need of a Savior. You and I, therefore, beloved, are given a great gift in the wonder of our salvation, to know God, to hear his voice when he says, I will be a God unto thee, and in his covenant faithfulness, and to thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. God makes himself, through Jesus Christ, our God. Therefore, we know him as the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, it's in the light of that saving work and knowledge of the true God that you and I confront our calling here to know him alone, to know him aright, to know him faithfully, as his children. And you understand that begins with the reality that because I am still a sinner, and all that depravity and corruption and blindness of sin still cleaves to me, and all my thinking and willing and doing, I need first of all, above all else, that light of the knowledge of God, which is given to me and sat down in the Scriptures, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, for which we will be taught to pray. Grace of the Holy Spirit, that I may open that Word of God, rightly understand it, spiritually appropriate it, make it my own. This commandment, therefore, calls us to that spiritual activity of faith and of devotion to the Lord our God, which stands at the very heart and center of all our Christian life. It's not like our Christian life, we have part of it over here, and then I've got all these ordinary everyday things. No, it's one living unity in which I would know God and his word and his revelation of what he says about his creation and the animals and the plants, and what he says about right and wrong and good and evil, how he made all things and formed them, how it is that I'm to go about my work under the sun, which he made to rise and which will set, because he makes the day and the night, as we saw it on prayer day, that I might rightly know him in all of my life as his presence, design, gifts, government, his grace and mercy, because it is a spiritual blessing in which I walk, that all of these things might come together day by day in the whole of our walk as children of God, that we might rightly know him and know him alone. And you understand, that's why the Catechism underscores that this is a matter of your spiritual health and welfare. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, the idea of the Catechism is not I'm going to earn it. The idea of the catechism is not either this, that God's done his part, now I'm going to do mine, but the idea of the catechism is that you and I take seriously this first spiritual principle, that our life finds its center in the God who is the God of our salvation, and in Jesus Christ, who is Savior and whom we confess to be Lord and Master, and that I will therefore live out of and walk in his word, because therein is the means by which I rightly know God. And he must apply that word by his grace in my heart, so that I become, as the fruit of these things, more earnest in seeking remission of sins and my life out of myself in Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit to walk therein. That's the calling of every believer. You understand the ministry of the gospel is, in a sense, this commandment multiplied by itself exponentially. If there's anyone who must rightly know the only true God, is he who must stand in the office of the ministry of the word and preach the name of the Lord. And likewise, the elders in their work. That's why the qualifications for office are, first of all, and should be, centrally spiritual qualifications. Likewise for the deacons. That we might know the only true God with this design, not that you and I accumulate simply a knowledge of the Word of God and of our Bibles, but that I know what it means that God is righteous, what it means that God is holy, what it means that he is a God of truth, what it means that he is gracious and merciful, that he forgives sins and will also judge the wickedness of men, what it is that he chastens as a faithful father, so that I look at my afflictions and trials in the light of his providence and his chastening when needed, and in that knowledge bears the spiritual fruit in my life, that I trust in him alone. And that trust has a certain spiritual character, with humility and patience, submit to him. That knowing God, I know myself to be creature before him of the dust. I know my own insignificance, my own helplessness and weakness, and shortcomings and failures and sins, and the horror of those sins in the eyes of my Heavenly Father. And therefore, they're a horror to me, so that I confess them. Confession means to say the same thing with. Confession of sin is more than an apology. Apologies are for bad manners. A confession is to say what God says about that with sorrow of heart. And there are times that trust in him alone with a patience and humility in submitting to him means that I look at the ugliness of my sin too, in the light of how my Father in heaven sees it, because I know him. And it's exactly that which so often burdens the psalmist, where he prays that God will give him to be his God, that he might not take his spirit from him, and that he cries out that God might remove his guilt and his shame. But rightly knowing God means that we also understand that he does forgive, that he does lift the burden and blot out our transgression, that he says unto us in all the midst of our misery, as our Savior did, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he means it. So that we do not run from him in fear with the terror of the wicked. But when the catechism speaks of love, fear, and glorify him, it's not talking about terror. It's talking about that humble reverence of faith that looks at God and knows him for what he is and has revealed in his word. And who we are in relationship to him, both as sinners and as redeemed children of God. Humbly rests in his faithfulness, his promises, his truth. And that involves a battle with the old man of sin who says, yes, but. The old man of sin who says, yes, but this sin is too great, God can't forgive it. Or this trial is above measure, it isn't, I don't deserve this. All those sinful motives of rebellion and striving within that lift their ugly head as soon as you and I are confronted with something, especially when it's contrary to our will. And you and I have to die to them. And we confess that stubbornness that is within us. Because God loves us. And his love is first. And we taste that love in the cross of Christ and the wonder of our Savior and his work for us. And we love God. We stand with the reverence of faith and would with patience submit ourselves to him. That means that in the circumstances of life, that's not just outward, but your own distress of mind and trouble and anxiety and care on the inside, then all of these things we commit our way unto the Lord, lay our burden before him, confess our own weakness in dealing with all of these things when we are troubled, and find our refuge in God alone. To, with patience, submit to him and expect all good things from him only, and that with love and fear and reverence of faith involves casting your cares upon the Lord. It involves lifting up your heart in your troubles and praying and seeking the face of God. If you're burdened with sin, in forgiveness, pardon for sin. If you're burdened with trouble and pain and sorrow and loss, going to your Heavenly Father. He is a refuge for us in all the storms of life. That's why we don't need to fear like the world around us that runs around in a panic when some calamity like a disease lifts its ugly head. We need to be prudent. We don't need to be afraid of those things. After all, for me to live is what? Christ and the knowledge of God by him. And to die is what? Gain. I go to be with the Lord, which is far better. What have we to fear? We belong to our faithful Savior, and in him to the God of our salvation in life and death and time and eternity. We submit ourselves and we expect all good things, which he determines what good is, from him only. So as I said on prayer day, that means that you and I confess that God works all things together for good to them that love God. We confess that not only when we're sick, but when we're healthy. When the day-to-day cares of life, when you go to work tomorrow, it is in the strength and power and care and grace of God. The desire here is that we might do that fervently and with our whole heart. Catechism is looking at something that's kind of lukewarm. Something that's kind of, oh yeah, yeah, that's fine. We do that. No, it's we want to have it as very really the central passion of our life. To love God. To walk in his ways. Then indeed you can be, by that grace of God and in that walk, a partaker of the blessing that God also strengthens you to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a godly father and mother. It has to start here. So that we seek God first with our whole heart and renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing contrary to His will. Then all the other commandments are really kind of an application of this first commandment. Whether it be buying and selling, or whether it be my relationship with my neighbor, or whether it be the use of my tongue, or marriage, or child rearing, all the rest of that flows from the truth, God is my God, I am His child. I live out of Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. And that's the center of all my life, and everything else around it touches on that point in one form or another. And to learn, therefore, to rightly know the only true God involves this, that I ask the question, how does that apply here? There are so many elements in your life and mine where we're not even raising the question, and where we don't even think about it, and where you have to see, I don't see how that fits here. How does the way I drive my car on the road touch on this subject? What we plan for our vacation, what my priorities are when it comes to clothing my kids, how does that touch here? The answer to that, you understand, is it does. But you and I are so weak in ourselves, and so feeble in our understanding, that we don't see it clearly because we still have all that indwelling blindness of the old man of sin. And it's exactly for that reason that the Catechism beautifully words the thrust of this commandment in the way in which it does, that with humility and patience we submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, which means that all my work and labor and my paycheck and all the arm of my flesh that has labored all week, that was necessary, God uses it. But I look at it and I say, He gave me the job, the ability, the work, the labor this day, and He is the author through all of those things of this daily bread. That in therein you acknowledge Him and confess Him to be the fountain of all good. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer we're going to be taught that our Father is our Father which art in heaven, that we might form no earthly conception of His heavenly majesty. And that means that walking in the commandments, and that's true in a certain respect of all the commandments that follow, involves this, that you and I search the Word of God that we might rightly know what God has said about His law, what He said about the Sabbath, the principle of it as the day of worship, of seeking the eternal Sabbath in worship, really, what it means in marriage, what it means in family life, what it means when I take up the name of God to sing His praises, that I actively am engaged in learning rightly to know, because I don't by nature. And then that we are engaged in spiritually appropriating so that I'm focused in that growing in knowledge on what it is that God has said. And then I'm battling. I'm battling that inclination to trust in everything else. If I'm sick, it's doctors and physicians. If it's work and labor, it's my own skills and strength and all those other things that you and I bring to a task, or that we pride ourselves on as parents with our children, that I trust in Him alone, renounce and forsake all creatures, includes myself, that I take up my cross and follow Christ, and that I die to that root of sinful pride that says, I did it all my way. And that in that battle with sin, you and I find ourselves constantly on our knees in prayer. So that it is our earnest desire to have a good conscience before the Lord. Not a conscience that is dull to the reality that I always sin. That sin is always there. It stains all our works. Put no confidence in the flesh or in the goodness of our works. But we lay all that burden of sin and confession with an earnest desire after God's word and to walk therein. We lay that all before the Lord in such a way that you and I live day by day out of God's forgiving mercy with what you and I as children of God ought to have, a good conscience. A conscience that says the sin is there, it's forgiven. God is my God, and he has not forsaken me in this trial or this trouble. He it is that blesses us, and I walk with him. So that the instruction here must lead us to that blessedness of walking with the Lord. Our Savior himself prays for it. He is the Son of God come into our flesh and blood. The Father, the triune God, is in him in the person of his Son. He, by the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, is in us. And there is therefore a communion of life that flows from heaven. It is heavenly, eternal, and spiritual life, rooted in the knowledge of God, but it flows from God through Christ into your heart and mine. And it flows back again in the joy of salvation, and in walking humbly with our Heavenly Father in communion of life. Then indeed we live out of that blessing that we have eternal life now, and we begin in this life to live out of the blessings of that salvation and in the joy of it. This is the pathway of healthy spiritual life. And our great high priest, who prays this prayer on earth that you and I may know what he prays for us in heaven, prays exactly, sanctify them through thy truth. And he prays not only for the disciples, but also for them that shall believe on him through their word, that we might be sanctified in the light of his love and in the wonder of his grace. He has, in fact, given unto us to know his glory and to be partakers of it in righteousness. And his goal is exactly therein to declare the name of the Father to us in that knowledge of God and in such a way that the love wherewith God loved Christ, wherewith thou hast loved me, he says at the end of the chapter, may be in them, and I in them. We may walk in the light of our Father's love. This commandment is profound. It is contrary to all the reality of the old man of sin. It is the blessed privilege of our salvation to begin to walk in it now by the grace of God, and God will perfect it, so that the day will come when we know him as we are known. The joy of perfect salvation. This is the way of spiritual health for your faith and mine as children of God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, grant us thy grace and spirit and the working of Christ our Savior by them, that we might more and more be united to Christ our head, draw our life out of him as branches in the vine, and be fruitful in him. Give us to know thy love more and more, to see thy power and grace in all our life and in all our activity, to confess thy name and to glorify thee. Grant us, O Father, the forgiveness of our sins, for we here so weak in faith and in knowledge and understanding. The assurance and testimony of thy Spirit that we are right with thee, and we might also have a good conscience before thy face. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.